Well, I hope that was an enjoyable break. Sorry we didn't have time for questions last hour. We should have some after this session, I think. And this is the final thing that I wanted to talk to you about, is preserving the Word of God, the work of CSNTM. And I'm going to show you some images of some of the manuscripts that we photographed. This is just a lot of fun to go through. What is CSNTM? It's a non-profit institute with 501c3 status, important to mention, that we founded exactly 10 years ago this week, September 13th. And as I mentioned last night, that's the same as S. Lewis Johnson's birthday. And if you have not heard of him, he's one you would want to know about. The man was a marvelous Calvinist professor at Dallas Seminary, strong on the doctrines of grace, and was pastor at Believer's Chapel. All of his messages that he gave at Believer's Chapel, you can download as an MP3 for free. And he preached there for years, lived till he was 89 years old, died 8 years ago. But just one of my favorite professors. Well, CSNTM is dedicated to digitally photographing all handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament. And as you saw from how many that is, it's an enormous task. And we want to use these manuscripts to get back to the original wording of the New Testament as much as is humanly possible. That's the ultimate objective. So I'm giving you the initial objective and the final objective, and I'm going to show you how all this relates to you as well. How many manuscripts to photograph? Well, as of today, or I should say as of this week, and I mentioned it yesterday, it was just 2 or 3 day old information, there are now officially 5,824 New Testament manuscripts that have been counted and cataloged by the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany. But there's about 200 less than that, actually, that have gone missing in the last several decades. Some of them have been destroyed. Some of them, we just need to reclaim them. Like there's manuscripts in former communist countries that people haven't been in, or in Muslim countries. And we have reclaimed a number of these manuscripts, and some of these we are still trying to get into, like Damascus, Syria. Several that have not been counted by INTF that have been discovered by CSNTM as well. So now I want to give you a simple one-minute explanation, and if the audio, I hope it's plugged into the right port, we'll see, but it shows how much about technology I know. That's why I use a Mac, because I don't know about technology. This is a one-minute video that aired at major airport hubs throughout the country a few years ago. We were contacted by a group that wanted to put this on for CNN. And so it was aired by CNN. And so, you know, it was all over America, this little one-minute explanation about what CSNTM is all about. So this is pretty cool. If the audio doesn't work, I'll start it again and plug in the sound elsewhere.
Organization makes digital photographs of all surviving Greek New Testament manuscripts so that images can be preserved, duplicated, and accessed by scholars who will use the
time. We had a team of at least 4 people on these expeditions. And we use 2 cameras simultaneously while we're photographing manuscripts. We're also looking for the number of different features in the manuscript that are significant. Whether there are icons in there, for example, is an important factor. Whether there are marginal notes where a lady scribe's comment on the text becomes important. We use UV lamps, ultraviolet lamps, to be able to read the text a little bit better. So that for the first time in the last several hundred years, these manuscripts can now be read completely because of the UV.
CSNTM's goal is to photograph these important manuscripts located in 253 different sites around the globe. For more info or to donate, visit csntm.org.
Pretty cool, isn't it? They put this together. We gave them about 20 hours of video. We actually hired a fellow 1 year to go around with us to take a video with an HD camera for a documentary that he's developing. And then CNN wanted to use, we gave him some about 20 hours worth of stuff, and they put this together all on their own. So I thought that was pretty cool. Well, that's the official story of what CSNTM is all about. Let me tell you a little bit about what goes on behind the steps. Preservation of these manuscripts is just the first step. There's also discovery, and we have discovered, as I mentioned last night, more New Testament manuscripts in our 10 years of existence than all the rest of the institutes and individuals combined have discovered in the entire world. It's stunning to me that that is the case, because up until 2.5 years ago, CSNTM existed in our living room, in my closet, and kind of spread throughout the house. We didn't even have offices. And now we have offices and a small staff, but we do have a staff, and it's got an international reputation that the Lord is just blessing. We are posting these images online, and if you see Rob Marcel, he's got brochures that tell you about the website and things like that, but this is the website address, is csntm.org, and I liked what Tom had to say. That was very clever. Now, give us that it's called a BUDAC, that memory device again for CSNTM. Can't scale New Testament. I like that. And yeah, that's how I feel all the time. I can't scale stuff. So
wait. No, I think it was the church smelled noxious teachings monthly. It's better than that.
Well, what I've used is everybody knows C.S. Lewis, so you got the first two down. Yeah. And everybody's seen Wizard of Oz, and in there is the great star, Auntie M. So you got Auntie M. And my staff has forbidden me from ever using that illustration again, so I didn't use it this time. Now, what's going on behind the scenes is that we do an awful lot of mentoring, and Dallas Seminary has got a great system set up where every student in the four-year THM program has to go through an internship. And if it's an academic internship, they can choose a number of routes to go, but if they want to work in the field of the New Testament, CSNTM is one place they can work. We screen our interns. We're very, very choosy as to who can get in, but we have this year seven interns, and they are just absolutely top-flight students. Each one is required to spend 300 clock hours in the internship for free. They don't get paid for this. And we call this the Doulos program, or the slave program. That's Dallas Seminary's statement is, most of these institutes that you would work for will not be able to pay you, and we don't have the funds to pay them. But we have one person who is our intern coordinator, and he's taking all these students, you know, 7 times 300, that's 2,100 hours. And so we're multiplying our effectiveness by having these interns. And the first month, September, is the month especially for training. And then they are doing just all sorts of extremely important tasks for us in the work that we're doing. So it's terrific to mentor them. But more important than mentoring them academically is what we do spiritually. And I am absolutely, absolutely committed to seeing Christian scholars of the highest caliber intellectually and spiritually. We cannot have scholars who are brilliant in their minds and their hearts are growing cold. That's the worst thing that can happen in the church. And it's happened for too long. And I know that you agree with me on that. We need to have people who have a vibrant, warm relationship to Jesus Christ and who do not hold back on intellectual rigor in terms of what they're trying to commit to the Lord. They're loving the Lord with their heart and with their mind, 100% of both. And that's really what I'm trying to instill in these interns. And we had our first meeting just a week ago, and I said to him in the meeting, look, let me tell you what the standard is here for what we do at the center. It's perfection, absolute perfection. Now, none of us is going to achieve that, but that's the goal. And we need to look at our work very carefully because the eyes of the world are on what CSNTM is all about. And in this discipline, more than any other discipline I know, perfection really is the standard. And here's the interesting thing. When you're dealing with texture critics, what they're doing is they're talking about this textual variant or that textual variant, and they get the spelling down, which manuscripts have it, and it's a laundry list of just numbers and data, and they have to get the data exactly right. And if they don't, somebody's going to pick on them and say, look, you screwed up. You don't even know what you're talking about. And this is a more precise field than anything else in biblical studies. And what we basically say is the scribes made mistakes, but the textual critics are not allowed to. Think what happens when the scribes make mistakes and then we don't report accurately what mistakes the scribes made. Well, we just compounded the error even further. We can't do that. And so I tell the students that's what our standard is. Obviously, only Jesus Christ is perfect. Only God is perfect. But what they still have as a standard is this kind of level of dedication. So I said, you can't be doing sloppy work for us. Even in internal emails, we want you to double check that stuff. Make sure that you're doing this very, very well. And when it comes to how we present ourselves to the world, we use the very best equipment possible to photograph these manuscripts. We have about $100,000 worth of equipment. Each camera costs $8,000, and that's just for the camera body. And we have a couple of things called copy stands that hold the manuscripts in place, designed specifically by a professor in Austria that holds these manuscripts at a 105-degree angle, gets a nice squared picture every time we shoot it, and it's got lots of bells and whistles on it. If you go to Europe and you want to photograph manuscripts, you have to use this copy stand. CSNTM is the only institute in the world that has two of them. And we just got our second one. We will be buying our third one probably by the end of the year. Each costs $13,000. They're really expensive, but it has also saved us a great deal of time and money by using this instead of our former tripod system. Well, my interns, I'm grateful to say, have gone on to earn PhDs at Cambridge University and Edinburgh and Yale, Baylor, DTS, Vanderbilt, St. Andrews, Aberdeen, many, many other schools. I'm so committed to seeing these students, men and women, get into ministry and get into academic settings so that we can impact culture and impact the church for Jesus Christ with the highest levels of scholarship and of devotion to the Lord. And another part of the what goes on with CSNTM is that this is by no means, of course, an official part of it. But what's happened is we're starting to stem the tide of radical skepticism. And CSNTM is officially not an evangelical organization. It has no confessional stance whatsoever. Everyone who works in it is an evangelical believer. And officially, we can't have any stance because of two reasons. We are going to institutes that are non-confessional, universities, major universities throughout the world. And if we were evangelical, they'd say, you can't do this. You have to have no confession. And so we are officially an academic institute only. But I, as an individual, can speak all the time about my evangelical faith. I have my own blog site where I do that. Obviously, I teach at Dallas Seminary, and so I can speak about those things constantly, but not as an official representative of CSNTM. But what's happened is I've been given so many opportunities to speak throughout the world about our work that it's starting to stem the tide of some of this radical skepticism. 3 years ago, I was at a conference. I was the conference speaker at an all-day conference for the Northeast Diocese of London, Anglican priests. Now, normally we would think of that as an evangelical group. That's because it's not. A lot of these priests were lesbians. A lot of them were homosexuals. There was one evangelical. There were 84 people that came. And most of the priests that were in that diocese came for this all-day conference. And it was on the work of CSNTM and trying to get back to the original text. And so I couldn't speak officially as an evangelical on these things. But during the Q&A, somebody said, why is it that you're so interested in getting back to the original? I said, oh, that's very simple. It's because I believe this is the Word of God. And that the Word of God is inspired. And I can't rest until we get back to the inspired Word of God. And so that's what I'm dedicating the rest of my life to. They said, wow, we never thought of that. Every single person except one afterwards said that was the best conference we've ever had. That was a glowing response. It was just remarkable. So I'm so grateful for those opportunities and grateful to be here. I'm starting to get opportunities to speak at secular universities far more often. And that's a lot of fun when I can do that. Well, in our first 9 years, we've photographed over 400 manuscripts and we've taken over 200,000 pictures, one page at a time. We've collaborated with a number of institutes. Our credibility is growing, and it's giving me opportunities, as I said, to speak in various places and to start stemming the tide about the radical skepticism we're seeing. Here's kind of a diagram of what CSNTM is doing. This might be helpful for you to think about just in relationship to the very Bibles that you're using. We take these digital images, and then those who are working on published Greek New Testaments are using them. So if you've studied Greek, if you've studied New Testament Greek, you didn't look at manuscripts. You looked at a published Greek New Testament. And almost everybody uses one of two published Greek New Testaments. And both of them come from the same institute. They have the same text, just a different footnote basis. That's the only difference. That text is now being updated so that in 2 months they'll have what's called the Nestle All-On 28th edition. And in order for them to do that, they had to rely on a number of our digital images because the quality of images they had was not adequate to read those manuscripts. So we are starting to stand behind the published Greek New Testaments of the future, and even those who don't agree with our textual theory, they're depending on our images. Modern translations of the New Testament that are based on these published New Testaments, and this impacts our faith and practice. So CSNTM is starting to stand at the head of the stream of all Greek New Testaments that end up being all published New Testaments in various translations that impact the faith throughout the world. That's an exciting thing to think about. It's mind-boggling. And for a guy who darn near flunked Greek in college to be in this position, it's extraordinarily humbling for me. I'm just so grateful to God that he's given me this opportunity. Well, in the last couple of years, Barton and I had a debate at SMU. And then if that wasn't enough, we debated at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, where he's a professor. And so I've had three debates with him. And two of them have been on non-Christian university campuses. And the Lord has just given me incredible opportunities to do that. We've had phenomenal expeditions. I'll explain some of these here in just a minute. But let me go back to an issue, and that is, why is it that we're photographing these manuscripts? Because in the beginning, there was microfilm, and it was not good. This is an illustration of the kind of images that scholars have had to use. Starting in 1959, the Institute in Münster was born by a scholar named Kurt Alland. And the first thing he did is he either purchased or had his student interns go and photograph with microfilm cameras, very old microfilm cameras, all the Greek New Testament manuscripts that they could get a hold of. They were able to get 90% of them on microfilm. This is one of the better microfilms, because this was one of the last manuscripts that they photographed in 1989. You can't read the marginal reading at all. In fact, at this institute, the standing rule has been, don't even try to decipher what's in the margin. We have no idea what it is. You can't see it in the microfilms. And the text, decipher the best you can, but 25% of those images are illegible. One-fourth of their microfilms are no good. You can't tell when your microfilm on the site, is this going to be a good picture or not? You get back, and then you process the film, and you say, oh, it didn't come out at all. This was fuzzy. This was blurry. We blew it. It was too dark. It was too light. But with digital images, what we do is we see it right there on site. While we're shooting, we see all the pictures through the computer. We don't even look through the camera anymore. We're looking at it on a computer screen, and then we double-check all the images and triple-check them before we ever leave the site, so that we make sure when we leave we've captured every photograph, every page, and that it's in focus, the color is right, and we've got all the full page on the screen. But that's what scholars had to used to use as microfilm. If they didn't produce their own, they'd have to purchase them. This is a purchased microfilm. Is that readable? They actually told me when they converted it to digital image like this, they could manipulate it so it's a little bit more readable than it would be on the microfilm. And they gave me these digital images. I said, I don't see how you made anything out. On the second page here, it starts Romans chapter 1. Well, the only reason I know that is because we actually photographed this manuscript. I couldn't tell by looking at this image. Then came digital photography, and it was very good. In fact, I've estimated that the quality of images that we're shooting is approximately 100 times better than the microfilms. When we started, it was only about 10 times better. We actually used at the very beginning, in 2002, the state-of-the-art digital cameras, 4 and 5 megapixel cameras. You can get that on a cell phone now. And they would take images. The cameras had fixed lenses. You couldn't have interchangeable lenses. And it would take about 90 seconds to do a shot. And then it would take even longer to process the thing, see if the image came out just right. We had to shoot 2 pages at a time because of just how long it took to do that. Then a couple years later, we switched to 1 page at a time. Those cameras cost, one cost $1,000, the other cost $2,000. For something that you could shoot with a cell phone better today. Now we're using 21 megapixel cameras that cost $8,000, interchangeable lenses. They're just absolutely phenomenal. They're state-of-the-art kind of work. One image you can put onto this is a comparison of the two pages. I didn't mean to make one wider than the other, but this is exactly the same page in microfilm versus the digital. And you can see, this is Romans chapter 1. You can read the digital image. Trust me, you can read it. If you knew Greek, you could read that. But the others can't read it all. It's just a remarkable difference, absolutely remarkable. So what we're shooting now, one image, if you put it in TIFF format, is 62 megabytes for a single image. That's a pretty good size. And you can blow these up to about 5 feet by 8 feet without any pixelation. So just think about this. A scholar 100 years ago could look at these manuscripts. Sometimes they're very tiny. One of them is the world's smallest Gospels manuscript. It's a little bit bigger than half the size of a 3x5 card. And it's 1,000 pages. It took us 4 days to photograph that. You couldn't read that. I can't read the text at all. Now we can blow it up to 5 feet by 8 feet. Anybody could read it. It's easy. Every single photograph we've taken, our objective is to make it easier to read the photograph than it would have been to read the actual page, the actual manuscript. And that's been true. And here's a manuscript that we discovered in Romania, in Iași, Romania. It's a beautiful manuscript. Look at the vibrant colors of this thing. It's 1,000 years old. This is a 1,000-year-old manuscript. It's a big thing, exactly 800 pages long. We drove, I'll tell you a little bit about the story, we'll get to Iași here in a minute, but we drove on an absolute terrible road, the worst road I had ever been on in my life. And I'll show you some pictures to tell you a little bit about that in a minute. But to get to this treasure and photograph it was significant. This manuscript, just this week, was officially cataloged, so the whole world now finally knows about it. We shot it 2 years ago. But the Institute of Ministry takes a little time to go through this stuff. But this is remarkable. That's from Matthew's Gospel. Here's one. Just relax and sit back. I'm going to show you every single picture we've ever taken, so this will take a few hours. But you move kind of from the sublime to the ridiculous. Here's a manuscript. This is a 10th or 11th century manuscript of the Book of Acts. It's a neat hand, not real elegant, but a neat hand. But I want you to notice, see that upper right-hand corner? In the margin, that's a child's chicken scratches writing out the Greek alphabet. And it goes alpha, lowercase alpha, capital beta, capital gamma, lowercase delta, etc. Starts with a cross and has three crosses at the end. What's fascinating about this is that's how children learn to write out the alphabet. They get their lowercase and their uppercase mixed up to begin with. Here's a kid who just barely knew the Greek alphabet, and it was probably something like invite an obscure relative to the monastery day. And so this monk's got a third cousin twice removed that comes, and a little three-year-old comes walking in there and starts scratching on the manuscript. He's taking a cigarette break, and he comes back. He says, "What the heck do you think you're doing?" And then the kid drew back a bloody stump, as you can see in the lower right-hand corner. There's so much humanity in these manuscripts. Every single manuscript that I've ever prepared for photography, and it takes 2 or 3 hours to prepare each one, I've learned something new. And I've examined hundreds of manuscripts. It's just, it's one of the great thrills of my life to be able to go through these things and find this. And by the way, in numerous manuscripts, you see the alphabet written out in a child's hand. Once and only once. Somebody finally gets the lesson. So... are these manuscripts well cared for? Well, sometimes a child scrawls on them. Other times, rats eat them. Here's a manuscript in Albania that we discovered. And you can always tell if a manuscript is written on parchment or animal skins or paper. Because if it's on parchment, it'll have rat chewings on it. If it's in paper, then wormholes. Because worms go through paper, they don't go through parchment, and rats won't eat wood. So this is one that was rat-eaten to a degree, and that stuff is gone forever. Now, they actually did do a good care of their manuscripts, but obviously in centuries before, these things were loose, and even some of the very finest libraries in the world have not taken good care of their manuscripts. That to me has been the most shocking thing. I can't name names, but I can tell you it's in America, it's in Europe, it's in every place I've been. There have been libraries that have a world-class reputation, and they've got no budget for maintenance of their ancient libraries. None. Not even for a janitor. One place we went out to a major university in England, we asked to photograph their five manuscripts that we knew about. They said, well, a couple of them have gone missing. Well, how long have they been missing? About 30 years. Well, one of them, they said, oh, this librarian has it at his home. They found that out while we were there. He had it at his home all this time. Never wrote a sign-up sheet saying, I'm checking out this manuscript, this priceless manuscript I'm going to check out and keep it at my home for the next decade or two or three. But this happens at some of the finest places in the world. And so there's stories that I wish I could tell, but I can't. It's just shocking. We have a major task to get these manuscripts photographed before they get destroyed, before they get borrowed. There was one scholar who kept manuscripts on the back of his Volkswagen Beetle, the shelf on the behind the back seats, for weeks on end in the Florida sun. You go, it's just, how can they do this? Some of the places we've visited have been Cambridge University, where we photographed manuscripts, the National Archives in Tirana, Albania, where we discovered the second largest cache of manuscripts in the last half century. University of Michigan has more Greek New Testament manuscripts than any site in North America. It has 54 manuscripts. We photographed those. It took us 6 weeks with 8 people. The Bibliothèque Nationale, we have not yet photographed there, but I've had the privilege of handling their most important manuscripts, and we're working on negotiations. The Ecumenical Patriarchate in Constantinople, the equivalent of the Vatican for the Greek Orthodox world, we photographed manuscripts there for months. This is in Istanbul or Constantinople. The Bayerische Staatsbibliothek, or the Bavarian State Library in Munich, is one of the great libraries of the world, and we've photographed there. The Monastery of St. John the Theologian on the island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. That island is one of my all-time favorite places to visit. I've been there 4 times. And almost everybody recognizes us on the island. There's about 3,000 people that live there during the summers. And we're the guys that walk around in long black pants, black shirts, long sleeve black shirts. It's about the same heat of Dallas in the summers, but they don't have good air conditioning there. So it's a little bit worse. And we're wearing all black. And we do that because we want the priests and the monks to know that we really are committed to what they're doing as well. And they're surprised to see us dressed the way they are. They say, we have to dress like this. Yes, but we want to give you our support. We want to show you that we respect you and your traditions. And so it's been remarkable to go to Patmos and photograph this ancient monastery. The Bibliotheca Medicea Laurentiana in Florence, we were there last November and December. And in the last 10 years, I've gotten 3 major injuries where I've had major surgery, all related to the work of the center. And last November, I twisted my knee badly. And had to fly back. I had a choice to either fly back in business class where I could extend my leg because I could not fly in coach, and I had to pay for that personally. Took Rob Marcello, who's our research manager, but part of that means get the best deals you can on airplanes or anything else. It took him 5 hours to get the cost of that flight home from Florence to Dallas, business class, for me, reduced from $5,400 to $1,700. And that's what I had to pay. And my wife said, well, Merry Christmas, that's what you're getting. And it was either that or stay in Italy, have my knee operated, and I would not be allowed to fly out of there for a month. So sometimes we face this kind of stuff. I was carrying bags in London after we had spent some time in Edinburgh 4 years ago, and I was carrying bags upstairs in a hotel that we had hoped would have had an elevator. It didn't. They were 100-pound bags each, and I'm hauling these upstairs, and I had an old football injury, and it ruptured discs in my neck. It finally burst, and I had to get a titanium plate put in my neck, and I was operated on the day Mr. Obama became the president. Enough said on that, but it's a very distinct memory for me. And I'm sorry, let me go back. This, Bibliothèque Medicea is just an absolutely remarkable library. This place is the only library in the world that Michelangelo designed. And it's a world-class library. It's just absolutely amazing to do. I'm going to show you one icon from it, which is my favorite icon I've ever seen. An icon is a painting of a saint, typically. And sometimes they're called miniatures when they're in Bibles. And this one has, it's the most ornate icon I've ever seen in a manuscript. It's just magnificent. And the Museum of Literature in Iași, Romania, those are some of the places. This summer we went to several others. We shot manuscripts at the New York Public Library a few weeks ago. Can you imagine that? You know, where Ghostbusters was filmed. I go, oh, that is so cool. And had special permission to come in on a Saturday when nobody else knew we were there. It was just amazing. Albania was one of those sites we've been to. And this manuscript has a lot of importance historically. This is a purple codex. It's Codex Fi in the National Archives of Albania. It's a 6th century manuscript. And the reason it's purple is because it's a parchment manuscript, which means it's on thin animal skins. And then that parchment is dyed in purple ink. And then it dries, and then all the letters are either in silver or gold. Every single letter on this manuscript. It's a Gospels manuscript. We have 6 Greek New Testament manuscripts that are known as purple codices. All of them are Gospels manuscripts. There are a few others throughout the world, and every single purple codex that is known to exist is a manuscript of the Gospels. Doesn't that tell you how the church has valued Scripture? That no other document in the world is on a purple codex. This sumptuous, marvelous text. Now, in this particular one, the silver is reserved for everything except 4 words. God, Lord, Jesus, and Christ. Now think about that. What does that tell you that the scribes think about Jesus? God, Lord, Jesus, and Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's what they're telling you. That all those words are in gold. Every single time. Now, you see the little carrots in the second margin here? See that? The right column, that is pointing out, this is quotation from the Old Testament. This started, the very earliest manuscripts we have those kinds of markings. They're recognizing when Scripture is quoting Scripture. It's a special thing they're noting. But this manuscript is not in great condition. I've seen plenty of manuscripts that are this old or older where you can see all the leaves, and it doesn't look like it's rat-eaten or worms. What this is... moisture that has been wearing it apart, tearing it apart. And let me tell you the story about the manuscript. It was in a monastery in the mountains of Berat in southern Albania. And it got damaged during World War II. Hitler knew about this manuscript. He really was into the occult and thought that he's going to get all the religious imagery and icons and symbols that he possibly could use and put those with his armies. That's going to help him gain victory. So even though he was anti-God, he still thought these symbols somehow had some special power. And so he sent a bunch of Nazi soldiers to this monastery in Berat, and this is known as Codex Baratinus from Berat. And they lined up all the monks and the old men of the village, and they pulled out their machine guns and said, "Tell us where this manuscript is or you will die." They asked the first man, and he said, "I don't know." Then they asked the second man, "I don't know." Third, fourth, right on down the line to all of them. Every single man said, "I don't know where this manuscript is." And there was a long pause. And then the Nazis packed up and left. They believed them. That's a grade B miracle right there. And the next day, the abbot of the monastery, he had been away on business, didn't know this was happening, came back. There was a long line outside of his office because here's all these old men and monks ready to give their confessions. "Sir, we lied. We do know where the manuscript is, but we're not about to tell those guys." They were willing to sacrifice their lives for a 6th century manuscript in a language that they could not read. because it was the Word of God. This didn't happen in the 4th century. This happened in the 20th century. And we're coming to a time when it's going to happen again. When you see certain people that are doing this for the Quran and their attitude, what is the attitude that Christians have about the Word of God? Now, I don't think we should go kill people when somebody burns Bibles, but we need to have a reverence for the Word of God where we ourselves are willing to die for it, like these people were who didn't know Greek. It's just amazing. So we had the opportunity to photograph this manuscript. It made it into the UNESCO World Treasures List, and it's the number one most important historical item in all of Albania. Some years ago they had visitors that were outside that wanted to see it for just a few seconds at a time, and the line went a half mile outside the museum. Just for, let's look at this thing. Oh, yeah, there it goes. That's pretty cool. This is the island on Patmos, the monastery of St. John the Theologian. It was built in 1088, and it's got 50-foot high walls. They're 10 feet thick. Remarkable place. We went there four times. We want to go back again. But this monastery has a library. It's a subterranean library that as you go in, it says healing for the soul as virtually the title for the library. This library of ancient manuscripts of the Bible. That's very apt, isn't it? The scriptures are healing for the soul. And the abbot himself, the head of the monastery, he doesn't speak English, so we worked through an interpreter, and we're working on our modern Greek, but we still have a long ways to go. And so he has told us, we are so grateful that you are preserving the Word of God. And he said, by doing this, you are spreading the gospel. And on one occasion, he said, I just wish that my priests would read the Bible too. So it's remarkable to see some of these places, but that's been one of my favorite places to visit. There's four people on the island of Patmos who are not friendly. So we stay away from them. But everybody else is a friendly person. It's a lot of fun, but we know so many of the people on Patmos. We just know it so well. It's just an amazing place. Romania is a place that we've been to once, and we are going again back to photograph manuscripts later. But when we arrived in Bucharest, two of us went towards Transylvania, Dracula's country, and two of us went towards Iași. Iași is the second largest city in Romania. It has 500,000 people and no airport. 500,000 people, no airport. This is the national highway to get to Iași. And there's horse-drawn carts on the national highway all the time. This is the highway that we actually had to get to Iași. And this is also a national highway, not the one that's nice and paved. It's where you're coming off this that looked like it was bombed out during World War II and never repaired. 35 kilometers we were on this road in a brand new SUV. And there were 5-foot potholes on the DN24. Just to make sure you understand what I'm talking about, this is a 5-foot pole. You see the little bird there? We saw a Toyota Corolla go into that thing, never came out. Just massive. There were so many potholes, it was absolutely impossible to avoid them. You're always driving through potholes. So you had to go very, very slow through this thing for 35 kilometers. Same thing on the way out. When we got on the main road, about 1 or 2 miles down the road, our rear bumper fell off. Now, this really did happen. It really fell. A brand new SUV. Good grief. And my son was with me. He's come on some of these expeditions. He's just a remarkable fellow on the technology. And he just kind of slapped that bumper back on, and we kept on going. That's where we saw that beautiful 1,000-year-old manuscript I showed you earlier. It was well worth it to go to Iași for that. This is St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai in Egypt. Now, we haven't photographed there, but this is a place that we visited, and we will start working there next summer. This is the very first place I went to when I started the center 10 years ago. And I want to tell you a couple of stories about St. Catherine's. This is the oldest monastery in the world. It was built in the 6th century, about AD 535, by Emperor Justinian. And it was a place that had been known for centuries as the place where the burning bush was. In fact, they have the actual burning bush in this monastery. No, really, it's in that lower left-hand corner, right beneath there, they've got this bush that hangs up there. It's at about the six-foot level, and you got all these things, that the leaves and parts of it that are coming down. They never need to trim it. They get 1,000 visitors in there a day, that each person stays an average of 20 minutes, and they're always picking up pieces of the burning bush to take home. I thought of bringing a Zippo lighter and putting it on fire, testing the theory. Is this really the burning bush? But I figured I might not ever get invited back again if I did that. So everybody gets access to about one-third of the monastery. We had access to virtually the whole thing. We went into the sanctuary of the burning bush, and they've got a site where they said this is where Moses knelt. You know, the interesting thing is, I asked them, is this really the place where this happened? Is this really the burning bush? And the priest, who's got a lot of savvy, he's actually the only American who's ever lived there. His name is Emperor Justa, Father Justin. His name is Father Justin. He used to be Russell Hicks from El Paso. It's just not going to work well at Mount Sinai. So I asked him, is this really, I mean, do you really believe this is the place where Moses was before the burning bush? He said, I don't know, but I do know this. This has been the tradition since the 3rd century AD. And therefore, think about the saints who have come through this place. And in that respect, you say, this is a remarkable place where there have been so many incredible people who have come here, not because they worship relics, but because they are Christians and they want to visit holy sites, if you will. Very important people over the centuries. Well, you see this little thing on the left, on the right of the bulwark there. Let me see if I can point to it. Right there. It looks like an outhouse sitting out there. And you go, what on earth? Is that really what I think it is? No, it's not. This is the only way you could ever get into the monastery. Someone would come to the monastery, and they would stand below it, and they'd ring a doorbell of sorts, and the monks would drop a bucket down. You'd put a letter inside the bucket, and they'd crank it up, and it was a letter of recommendation. And maybe a couple hours later, they would lower a basket for you to get into, and then they'd crank you up into the monastery. It's about 25 feet up. So if you had the right credentials, you could get inside the monastery. This is the only way you could do it. Obviously, you're not bringing 1,000 people in at a time. And so for today, for there to be 1,000 people that come through, they have to go through the front door. But the front door is interesting. They finally put this door in at the end of the 19th century. And it's about 4 feet tall. And you go in, and immediately you have to turn to the right and then turn to the left. It keeps any kind of an invading army down to one person at a shot. It's really significant. Same thing at Patmos, same kind of thing. So this is how Constantine von Tischendorf had to get into the monastery. And just a remarkable thing. He came from Jerusalem in 1844, then 1853, and 1859 was the real year where he found the prize. And he had come from Jerusalem. He gave a letter of recommendation from the abbot of the monastery in Jerusalem. And then he was able to leave this place in 1859 with the oldest complete New Testament, written in the 4th century. It's one of the two most important manuscripts for the New Testament that we have to this day. And his desire, his whole life's work, was to find the earliest manuscripts possible to help us recover the text of the New Testament. That's what he went after. And he was able to even come to this place and find that. Now, if you see right above it, just a little bit to the left, is this white tower. What you can't tell on top of it is it's a crescent. This is actually a mosque. And in the early 11th century, around 1008, there was, my understanding is, there was a Muslim marauder, if you will. He headed up an army. He went to Jerusalem. His name was Al-Hakim. He went to Jerusalem and destroyed the monastery there. And the news is that he sent a report to St. Catherine's Monastery and said, I'm coming after you next. When they came there, they noticed that inside the compound was a mosque. Well, there was no mosque before when they sent this letter by courier. When they get there, now they see a mosque. Well, apparently Islam law says you can't attack a mosque or anything within its vicinity. And so this one monastery was able to turn back the marauders. Oh, we can't pillage today. Darn, we have to leave. Because this mosque was in its midst, a mosque that no Muslim has set foot in. Because it's inside a Christian monastery, the sacred ground of Christians. just remarkable. We're not sure if that's exactly why, but we do know this. This mosque was built in the early 11th century. Al-Hakim wanted to destroy this place, and we're not sure the cause and effect, but this is what people have put together. It's just amazing, though. But the most important thing that has happened recently is, again, in the same area, this kind of big center area, the bulwark stuff that comes out, there's a kitchen in there. And in 1975, there was a fire in that kitchen. By the time they put the fire out, the monks noticed beneath the floorboards that there was a storage room right beneath the floorboards that they didn't know existed. And so they got some flashlights, looked down, and they said, my gosh, it looks like there's manuscripts down there. They dug a hole through the wall, and what they discovered was a cache of the largest find of ancient manuscripts ever in the world. 1,200 manuscripts, it turned out. 90 of them were New Testament, 150 Old Testament, had all sorts of classical texts, patristic texts, a remarkable find. 1975, not 1875. So some of you were alive when this happened. And it took 29 years before they could publish a catalog of these discoveries. 1999, they finally published this thing. I'm sorry, not 29 years, 24 years. And they published this catalog of these finds. I met Father Justin, and I was able to procure three of these catalogs. They only made, I think, 200 copies, so it was really exciting to get three of them. And then I came with a couple of other people in 2002 to examine some of these manuscripts. And we were told that we were the first outsiders to look at any of the Greek manuscripts that had been discovered in 1975. We looked at four manuscripts in that week. And in those four manuscripts, I discovered another two manuscripts. Absolutely astounding. We are coming back this next summer at their invitation to start going through and helping to catalog those 1,200 that have been cataloged to see what we find in there that's besides that material. They also boxed up 50,000 fragments of manuscripts, put them in cardboard boxes, and they said, we'll never look at these. We'll just never be able to do it. And I met with Father Justin a year ago, and I asked him, would it be possible for us to go through these? And he said, I'm the new librarian now, and I say, yes. We are going to get to come and start going through those 50,000 fragments. It's a 20-year project. Some of those are going to, no doubt, be fragments of Codex Sinaiticus from the Old Testament that Tischendorf had discovered. Some are going to be some other significant manuscripts. But I said, we are committed to doing this, and we will try to bring five scholars each year to do this for several weeks, to finally go through and catalog as much of these 50,000 fragments as we can. And that's a significant thing. Think about what can be discovered in that amount of material. It's just, to me, it's just heaven on earth to be able to do this. Well, that's St. Catherine's Monastery. Here I am with Father Justin. He used to be a member of ZZ Top. And now he's... That's inside the library, just some standard kind of metal shelves, but very, very, very ancient books.